Amos is one of the chief of the 8th century prophets. We ought to date him around 760 BC, which is the period when Amos was brought by God from Tekoa, where he was a shepherd, to be the Lord's messenger to his people. I think I need to remind you again that at this particular time, the kingdom of God's people was divided into two, into the northern area, which was 10 tribes known as Israel or sometimes as Ephraim, and into the southern area of 2 tribes normally known as Judah. And now Amos is ministering within the situation of this divided kingdom. Mainly he ministers to Israel, to the northern kingdom, although unusually he comes from the other half of the kingdom, from the south, from Judah. Tekoa, where he comes from, is south of Jerusalem. And so Amos comes from the south, ministers basically to people in the north, to the area we used to call Palestine, and Amos is God's servant, particularly to that northern area, although from time to time he does minister to Judah as well, since God's people, of course, are one. In Amos's day, the king of Israel was King Jeroboam. Now, there are 2 Jeroboams in the Old Testament. It's important to see which is which. This is Jeroboam the second. And it was under his reign that Israel prospered in a remarkable way. The first Jeroboam lived about 200 years before that, and he was Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who is always known in Scripture as Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But this Jeroboam, who was the king in Amos's day, was a Jeroboam who was used to bring remarkable prosperity to the people of Israel. They came into a period of economic wealth that they had seldom known. But in that period, as very often happens, you discover that there increasingly became a prosperity that was known by a certain section of society, and there was a poverty which became even more grinding than it had been before, which was the experience of the other section of society. So extreme wealth and extreme poverty characterized Israel during this period of time. And with these two things, you get an increasingly common, luxurious living, and all the marks of luxurious, spendthrift living in a society. And at the other extreme, you got people being used and abused and oppressed by those who were the wealthy within society. Now you discover that in the prophecy of Amos, there is a great deal about this kind of oppression of the poor and injustice within society, and it derives out of this particular period of Israel's history. From chapter 7, verse 14, we know that Amos was by background not a prophet or being prepared to be a prophet. He was simply an agricultural worker. He says, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son," 7:14, "but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go.'" And here is Amos coming from this background, a practical countryman who was living in comparative obscurity, and God suddenly laid hold upon him and commanded him to go and be his messenger. Now this evening I want us to look at this fairly large section of the book from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 3. And you would have noticed perhaps the reason that it is a section. It's marked at the beginning and the end by an unusual description of the Lord's voice. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. Now that's a very unusual way for Scripture to describe God speaking. He is roaring from Zion. And chapter 3, verse 8 concludes this section by telling us that the lion has roared. That's where Alec Mateer got the title, which was really the better of the two titles for the book, The Day of the Lion. And the lion, Amos says, has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the roaring of the lion is the roaring of the voice of God. Now you know what that lion is like. If in your unregenerate days you used to go to the pictures, or if you still watch them on television, even now you may know that Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer introduces all its pictures by this roaring lion, and it's a fearsome voice. Now God comes, you see, as the roaring lion. The Lord roars out of Zion, that is, from his abode. The lion has roared, he says in chapter 3, verse 8. Well, these words that come between 1, 2 and 3, 8 are the roaring of God's fearsome voice as he speaks. Now, the significant thing is not just that God is likened to a lion, because that's not unique to Amos. You will remember that in Revelation chapter 5, God is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the lamb slain. But he is worshipped as the lion of the tribe of Judah who prevailed. But there is another reason that this description of God speaking with this roaring voice is significant. There are two words that are used in the descriptions in Scripture of the roaring of a lion, and Hebrew has two words for it. One is the word for the roaring of the lion in normal circumstances, perhaps to call another member of its family, or perhaps to call out with some kind of contentment. But there is another roar of the lion, which is the roar of the pouncing lion, which is poised to pounce on its prey. And when the lion roars like that, it's an evidence that it is about to pounce in destruction upon a prey. Now this is why, as you will remember, Samson, when he is aware of the roaring of the lion's voice, do you remember the account that we have of Samson's exploits, one of them is when the lion roars and Samson turns round and does the opposite of what most normal people would do, which would be to flee, and Samson takes hold of the lion and rends it like a kid, Scripture tells us. Now, Alec Mateer points out in The Day of the Lion, that has always seemed to him a rather prodigal thing of Samson to do, that he turned round just because the lion roared and rent it. But the reason that Samson did that, you see, was that the word that is used for the roar of the lion is the word that describes the lion about to pounce upon him and destroy him. And he turned, recognizing that roar of the lion, and rent it. Now this is that roar. It is a picture, in other words, of God speaking out of Zion like the voice of a roaring lion that is poised to pounce upon Israel and upon Judah and upon these other nations. It is God poised for judgment. And there is a real sense in which Amos is the prophet of judgment and is sent by God to pronounce a word of judgment. And Amos is speaking to us about the character of God in this prophecy as the God who fulfills not only his promises but his threats, who, when he roars out of Zion, is not merely frightening people, but is waiting to come in judgment. And Amos describes to us a God who in his character is holy, and who in his judgments is a God who judges uprightly or justly or righteously. And so he is a God who sends fire. Do you notice how in every one of these sections you would see that chapter 1 verse 2 to verse 8 of chapter 3 is really a series of sections that are marked out by "this is what the Lord says" in the NIV. Now in every one of these sections you will notice that God sends fire. For example, chapter 1 verse 4, "I will send fire upon the house of Hazael." In chapter 1 verse 7, "I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza." Verse 10, "I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre." Verse 12, "I will send fire upon Teman." 14, "Fire to the walls of Rabbah." "Fire upon Moab." Chapter 2 verse 2. "Fire upon Judah." Chapter 2 verse 5, and so on. Now, the fire of God is, of course, the judgment of God. And that is what Amos is sent by God to pronounce. So Amos's prophecy is an uncomfortable prophecy in so many ways, and a disturbing prophecy, but it's an immensely important message from God for us to hear. You will notice that there are eight peoples or nations to whom God sends these somber messages through Amos. Six of them are pagan, secular, godless societies. And they begin at verse 3 of chapter 1, Damascus, verse 6, Gaza, verse 9, Tyre, verse 11, Edom, verse 13, Ammon, verse 1 of chapter 2, Moab. And here God is sending messages to these six pagan nations, "I will not hold back my wrath." And you can almost hear the people of Israel when Amos stands out. Here he is, this new preacher from the country, and he comes right into the heart of Israel and begins to proclaim this message, and it has this repetitive note: "Thus says the Lord, for three sins of Ammon and for four I will not hold back my wrath." And then again the same kind of note: "For three sins of Gaza and for four, for three sins of Damascus." And they listen to him, and you can almost hear them saying, "My, what a preacher. He's fairly giving it to them." And then suddenly Amos says, "For three sins of Judah and for four, I will not hold back my wrath. For three sins of Israel and for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And they discover that God comes nearer and nearer to them. It's almost as though he is skirting round the outskirts of God's people, talking about those who have been their enemies. And what God is actually weaving is a noose that he's drawing around the necks of his people, because ultimately it is to them that he wants to speak this word of judgment. Now you will notice the method that God uses as he describes the judgment that he is about to bring to them. There is a common phrase, as I was saying a moment ago, in verses 3, 6, 9, and 11 of chapter 1, for example, and you get it right through to the end of the prophecy in chapter 2, verse 6, which begins with the prophecy against Israel. And in each occasion, it's this phrase, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, for three sins of Gaza, even for four. Now, some have suggested that that may just mean that there is sin after sin, and in fact, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the prophets, and that's very good, by the way, if you can get J.B. Phillips's translation of the prophets. It's a very interesting, worthwhile paraphrase, so long as you don't think of it as a literal translation of scripture, but it's very helpful in understanding the message. He says, for outrage after outrage. But in fact, most of the more accurate scholars of the Old Testament think that what God is really saying here is something of far greater significance than this. He is not just saying, for outrage after outrage, I will not hold back my wrath. That is, that they have committed so many sins. What God is actually doing is, as it were, counting them. And he has it in mind to hold back his wrath, because the Lord delights in mercy. He does not delight in judgment. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And what he is doing is saying, now I will hold back my wrath, and you can see the sins that these people have committed. There is one, and a second, and a third, and after the third, God says, but I will hold back my wrath. But ultimately they go on, unwarned by God's voice, untouched by God's patience, until the time comes when God says, I will hold back my judgment no longer. And the moment comes when the floodgates of God's judgment are opened. Now I think that's exactly what God is saying here. For three transgressions and for four. He is saying they have now come to the point where they've gone too far. What he is really saying is God never breaks out in judgment without warning. Now that's a great principle in Scripture. You know, you can apply it in all sorts of places. Do you remember Pharaoh, for example? When God came to him and said, let my people go, and if you will not let my people go, then I will send this plague upon you. And Pharaoh refused to hear God's voice, and the plague came, and then God said to him again, let my people go, and Pharaoh did not learn. That's the problem, you see. Pharaoh never learned from God's dealings with him, or from God speaking to him. And when God had spoken to him and acted in history, Pharaoh was blind to what God was saying and felt that the ultimate judgment would never come. And of course it did, on the day when God sent out his angel into the land. So here is God saying that he does not pounce upon sin on its first appearance. He is gracious and patient and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy. But the day came, as it came for Israel and for Judah, when God said, enough. Now the whole of Israel's history is like that, you know, and they were led into captivity, and Daniel is the prophet of God who was sent into their captivity. But it's a very significant thing that prophet after prophet was sent from just about this time onwards to warn them of the coming day when they would be led away into captivity. And the time came, but God's people had not taken God seriously. And that's a great warning, you know, because it's a particularly easy thing when you live in a secular society which does not take God seriously, that in the deepest sense you don't take God seriously either. Now that does not mean, of course, that we become melancholic or morose. That's not what I mean by serious. What I do mean is that we take God seriously, recognizing that he means precisely what he says and does exactly what he promises. It's in that sense that we need to take God seriously and take his word seriously. And the tragedy of Israel was that they did not. You notice that these first six nations, which are pagan nations outside the covenant, are spoken to by God in a different way from the way he speaks to his own covenant people. And to them, God roars in the voice of conscience and of general revelation. That is, they are not his covenant people. There is a distinction made in chapter 3, for example, verse 2, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." There is a distinction made within God's people. And so he does not charge the pagan nations represented by Damascus, Gaza, Edom, Tyre, and so on. He does not charge them with their wrong thinking about God, which was an abomination to him. But what he does charge them about, do you notice, is about their behavior and their relationships. What were these? What are the things that God charges the pagan nations with? We only have time to look at them briefly, but will you look with me at what some of the marks of godlessness are? And here is God charging the pagan nations with the pagan manner of life which has characterized them. In chapter 1, verse 3, for example, when he is accusing Damascus or Syria, he charges them with fierce personal cruelty. "For three sins of Damascus," verse 3, "even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth." Now the picture appears to be this extraordinary inhumanity whereby they stretched people out on the roadway and ran over them with iron toothed like agricultural implements of some sort. That appears to be as near as we can get to an understanding of what these sledges were. But it seems to have been quite an extraordinary form of fierce personal cruelty. And it's this that God takes up and charges them with in judgment. He says, "Because of this, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael." Then in chapter 1, verse 6, he is charging them, those in Gaza, that is the Philistines, with what basically amounts to slavery, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. "I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses." But really it is using people as things, using people for personal profit. Do you notice? And this is the offensive thing to God. Now, do you see that these are all the marks of pagan, godless society? And the thing that is hateful to God in them is that the very things that nature itself would tell them was wrong, that the roar of God's voice in conscience would bring them to recognize as evil, they have paid no heed to. And they use people as things. That, of course, is a very important lesson for us to learn, incidentally. It's a very easy thing for us to use people for our own ends, you know. And you can get that in all sorts of refined, subtle forms in professingly Christian behavior. Using people for our own personal profit. Someone was talking to me last week about something that I'd said some time ago, and they were saying to me how they had been convicted about this particular thing. Let me give it to you as a what might seem a trivial illustration. Do you ever find the tendency that came to my mind again, let me confess to you, when I was in America? We were in a large company of people, you know, and I was amongst several people were talking together after a dinner one evening, and there was somebody who was quite clearly wanting to talk to a very important person who shall be nameless, who was there. And I saw it all over again. Here was this man that he didn't actually want to talk to. He wasn't actually interested in him at all, but he held him by the shoulder in a kind of mock affectionate gesture. And I watched him very carefully, and I'm bound to tell you exactly what was happening. He was holding on to this man until the man he really wanted to speak to came near enough for him to go and talk to him without embarrassment or difficulty. And I thought to myself, he's using that man. He's not interested in him. He doesn't really want to speak to him. He's an excuse to stay there. He's interested in him in order to get speaking to the other. You notice how there are so many subtle ways in which we can use people, employ them as things for our own end. And God hates it because it's a mark of godlessness. All this faking an interest in other people or trying to use people in some sense for our own profit. You notice the next thing in chapter 1, verse 9 is promise breaking, a lack of integrity, not being a man of your word. You notice for three sins of Tyre, verse 9, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom. That's the same slavery, but you notice this, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Now what were they doing? They were disregarding a promise. They had entered into a solemn agreement with other people and they broke it. They disregarded it. They looked upon it as though it didn't exist, so that their word was not their bond. There was a total breakdown in integrity. Now that happens in a godless society, as you will know. We have many evidences of that all over the world. Where there is godlessness in society, there is a breakdown in integrity. You can't trust somebody's word, you know. People have frequently told me about how they find it impossible to enter into contracts with certain countries in various parts of the world, because you cannot actually believe that somebody says what they mean, that when you are entering into an agreement with them, they will remotely be inclined to keep it. And that's a mark of paganism, and it sends Amos from God's presence as God's messenger of judgment. You notice chapter 1, verse 11, an inhuman lack of compassion is another. Quite extraordinary. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Here is this utter lack of normal human compassion. And it happens even within relationships like this, and God sends his judgment upon it. You notice chapter 1, verse 13, the absence, the total absence of any kind of gentleness and concern for the weak and disadvantaged, the brutality and brutalizing of society. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. It's nauseating reading, but that's the brutalizing of society. You see, if you were watching the television at tea time this evening, you will discover that the very same taxi firm that had that man who was killed by a huge lump of concrete thrown over a bridge onto his taxi, had another chunk of concrete thrown at another taxi in the same firm, in the same place, today. Now, we're not talking, you see, about pagan nations that lived long ago. We are talking about 20th century, 1985 Britain, about the brutalizing of society, and where godlessness comes in at this side, all forms of gentleness go out. Now, don't let's say, oh, that's just a small area of society, that's just a little part of the world. It's not, you know, it's the very essence of godlessness. And when you see that sort of thing, it ought to alarm us for the sake of our nation. It ought to alarm people like Mrs. Thatcher, you see, because this is not the kind of government that we have in office. This is the kind of godlessness that we have in society. That's what produces brutalizing of people's nature. And you notice also chapter 2, verse 1, disrespect for the dead. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. It's an interesting thing, that disrespect for the dead, incidentally. They showed it in one way. You know, I've been, what, long time in the ministry now, 25 years, I suppose. And when I first began to take funerals, I remember that a car or a bus, when a funeral was turning out into the main road, would always stop. They would never show disrespect in that sense. But I tell you what happens now. What happens now happened not all that long ago up at Knightswood Cross, when a corporation bus, that shows you my era, I mean a district council bus, a Strathclyde transport bus, suddenly came out, and the hearse was here, and the first car, one of these large funeral cars, was here, and the bus cut in between us. And the man in the car had to slam his brakes on. And then he cut in the other side of the hearse and overtook him from the inside. Now, don't you think that that's just a change of social customs? That's a mark of something really quite sinister in society. And we're seeing it happening. And someone has pointed out that all of these have their origins in self-interest and self-pleasing. You notice he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. And it's this worship and service of the creature rather than the creator. That's why self-centeredness, self-interest, self-absorption is such a sinister thing. Because it is the root, if you think it through, of almost every sin. And to the people who had no scripture, no law, God roars in the voice of conscience. And what he is saying to them is, you are human beings, and I have made you like that. And even within the context of your fallenness, and this is what Paul is expounding in Romans chapter 1, you will remember, when he is charging people with the responsibility of what God has already shown to them. And knowing this, he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them up. Read Romans 1 in connection with this. It's a very significant commentary on all that we're reading. But we must hurry on to the roaring of God's voice, not now in conscience, but in revelation. For in the case of Judah and Israel, God's judgment is on the basis of revelation and of privilege. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, and their judgment is on the basis of revelation and of privilege. Now, how does God describe his displeasure with his own people? You notice in chapter 3, verse 2, he describes the privilege that he has given to them. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Now there is privilege. God has called them, and they are his only choice, his only people, his beloved. Therefore, he says, now what would you expect? When God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will deal leniently with you, and whereas I have judged the pagan nations, I'll let you off. What he actually says is, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. And one of the things that God is laying upon them is that he has brought them out of the land of Egypt. He has led them, chapter 2, verse 10, for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites, and they had not allowed the goodness of God to lead them to repentance. Now, let me just point out to you, as we draw to a close this evening, the various ways in which God expresses and describes the charge he brings against his own people, against Judah and Israel. Here they are, you see, saying, now there is God really laying into these godless people. I well remember, it's a tendency, you know, we all have. Great tendency. I remember, I suppose it must have been about the first time I ever preached in St. George's Tron. I was between leaving St. David's Knightswood and going to New Mills at the time, and somebody must have taken ill. There was a crisis anyway, which is the only reason I'd have been here, and they called on me at the last minute and I came. And in these days I used to teach in the Weck College, which at that time was a missionary training college in Prince Albert Road. And I went there on a Monday morning, and I remember going the Monday morning. The students were a very lively bunch, and they used to have messages written up on the blackboard for me. You know, if I'd given them too much to do during the week, there would be a message that described a great big yawn or something. But a lot of them had come to St. George's Tron that evening, and up on the blackboard was this message: you fairly gave them it last night, sir. Now, I was really interested in that, because, you know, that's a real tendency. I said to them when I read it, I actually had you lot in mind rather than anybody else, but that's the last thing, you know, that we often think of. It's so easy for us to think, now that's a real word for them, or them. And it's one of the reasons that sometimes we love the kind of preaching that rails upon people who are guilty of certain kinds of sin, because we are insulated from that sort of word. And Judah and Israel were without doubt like that. But you notice what God says to them, chapter 2, verse 4, they had despised his truth in their minds. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. That is, they spurned, as one translation has it, they spurned the law of God. And we can do that in many ways, you know. Spurning the law of God means despising it when it's available to us, neglecting it when it is before us, absenting us ourselves from the teaching of it when it is available to us, and we are available to be there. It's possible for us in all sorts of ways to despise God's truth. But you notice they further defied his laws in their behavior. That's really what chapter 2, verses 6 to 12 is all about. What they are doing, as these verses make clear, is actually opposing God and opposing what he has revealed in his laws, his purpose for their lives. And you notice how God goes into detail about this. Look at verse 6, for example. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, the very first thing that God identifies is this abuse of people as though they were things. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It's the oppression of the poor that matters enormously to God, the denial of justice to the oppressed. Look at verse 7. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And then the utter chaos in morality, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name, and so on. But you will notice not only do they oppose God, but they oppose the godly. That is, they hate the evidences of godliness. Now, this is amongst God's people. And do you see what God says in verses 10 and 11? He brought them up out of Egypt. This is his own grace to them. Led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? Here is God charging them with the privileges that he has given them. But you see what they have done, verse 12. I find that very interesting, incidentally. They didn't at all like the Nazarites because the Nazarites didn't like their drunken habits, and they wanted to make the Nazarites the same as themselves. You frequently get that kind of thing, you know, in modern society. You don't drink? How strange! Why will you not take this? And people will press it upon them. I've seen young people at weddings, you know, who have so offended their seniors by two harmless words, orange juice. And isn't it amazing how people will be so grossly incensed by that? They made the Nazarites to drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Third thing, they forgot God's grace and goodness and compassion to them. As he outlines it through these verses, you see what they did was to forget what God had done and forgot God's ways with them and forgot God's mercy to them and did not allow it to lead them back to him. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 2, they misunderstood the nature of privilege. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore will I punish you for all your sins. Now, what they are doing, you see, very simply is they are taking all the privileges of God, and they imagine that they are a kind of insulation from the judgments of God. And actually, in Scripture, what privilege does is to confer greater responsibility upon us. And it makes us more liable and not less liable to the judgment of God. That's one of the very striking things about so many of these ways in which God speaks to his privileged people. The privilege, he says, brings responsibility. But God's people had ignored all that. Now, God goes on to speak to them in the remaining verses of that passage which I leave you to look at more closely yourself, just let me mention one thing that God says in verse 3. You will know that famous verse in Amos. Some of these verses in the prophets are famous to us and we're familiar with them. Can two walk together except they be agreed, I think is the authorized version. And I think that that's often been a verse that's been used probably for the wrong reason. What it really says is, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? That is, unless they have given themselves in some sense to the kind of relationship which will make them the sort of people who walk together. Now, what God is really saying to Israel is this, that the kind of relationship and fellowship that he has longed for with them is the sort of relationship that derives from their giving themselves to being in harmony with God. That's what it means. And you will never walk with God, says Amos, unless you have given yourself to the whole business of bringing your life into harmony with him. Now, Israel and Judah had imagined that they could just drift through life without giving any thought to the responsibilities that privilege brought. We can so easily do the same, my Christian brothers and sisters, and we need to take God's roaring voice seriously. He sometimes speaks with the gentleness of a dove, but he sometimes roars with the strength of a lion. And we need to heed him, however he speaks to us. Let's pray together.